Please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29 through 45. Mark's Gospel is broken up into three sections: the preaching of the kingdom of God, the cost of the kingdom, and bringing in the kingdom. We have looked at, under the heading Preaching the Kingdom of God, foundations of the kingdom, which include repentance and faith. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And then the signs of the kingdom are found in verses 121 through 335. That's where we are today. What are the signs of the kingdom? What indicators? Israel was promised a Messiah. How are they to know when he arrived? What signs would accompany his coming? And of course, there were many signs, but two of them were the casting out of demons and the healing of various diseases. And so we see this in chapter 1, verse 29 through 45, but we see a lot more than that. We're not just looking at physical healings here. We're looking at the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things I love about going through the Gospels is I fall in love with Jesus again. He is so good, isn't he? He's admirable. He is worthy of praise. He is lovely in every respect. And we're reminded of it when we see what he's doing in his ministry to those who are needy. I was speaking with someone just the other day who's read through Mark's Gospel 16 times. I've assigned you the challenge of reading it through 30 times. And he says, man, I'm really blessed by doing what you've asked us to do because I can anticipate what's coming next. I know what Mark's going to say next. And I know where on the page of my Bible that chapter 3 starts. And so he said, and one of the greatest blessings is, I can't believe how many times Jesus heals people. And he says, and the reason why is because we tend to read the Bible like this. Right? And we read it through, read the Gospels through, we come across the healings that Jesus performed again and again and again and again. And it really overwhelms us to see how good he is and how great he is. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, but it surprises me every time I read about it. Now I lost my place. The signs of the kingdom. Let's look at the signs of the kingdom. First, let's read the text, and then I'll talk about the text. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue where Jesus taught with authority, they came into the house of Peter and Andrew. Simon is the same as Peter. With James and John. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Very similar to his healing of the man in chapter 1, in the earlier parts of chapter 1. The demon asked, have you come to destroy us before our time? We know who you are, O Holy One of God. And Jesus didn't allow these demons at this particular time to speak. He told them to be quiet and they listened to him. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him that you should say, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news all around, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. A couple of things you need to know about Jesus. As we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, there were honest followers of Jesus and dishonest followers of Jesus. There were those who followed him because he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and they wanted to be saved. They wanted to be rid of their sin and the guilt of their sin. And then there were those who followed him just as opportunists. You know, it's like a rich person who has all these friends. Well, we understand why rich people have so many friends. Proverbs warns us about that, doesn't it? That when you have a lot of money, you have a lot of friends. Now, we know we have to put that word in quotation marks because not everybody who claims to be your friend is your friend. They're just looking for a handout, right? Well, in similar fashion, some people follow Jesus with the same motive. "Oh, we'll follow you, Jesus. We'll follow you. We'll take advantage of you at every point." And so there are two motivations from which you can follow Jesus: for his glory or your benefit. And you need to ask yourself this morning, which one am I following him for? Now, it just so happens that you don't have to decide between the two. God has built our fellowship, if you want to coin a word, our fellowship with blessing. So that when we follow from a pure and true motive to bring him glory, we actually are blessed at the same time. But notice, the thing that comes first is our desire for his glory, not our desire for a blessing. And if you have them in that order, then you have them in the proper order. My first desire is to follow Jesus Christ so that I might bring him glory. And it just so happens that God has built me and all of us in such a way that I find my greatest satisfaction in bringing him glory. And that's why the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, God has built into our fellowship joy and blessing. I mean, you do a study on the word joy. We looked at it last Sunday, and all the places where God wants to give us joy. Jesus says, "I come that your joy may be made" what? Full or complete. He doesn't begrudge us a blessing. He's not the kind of God who says, "You do what I say and there's nothing in it for you. And if you don't do what I say, there's something in it for you. And I'll punish you, but I won't reward you." He's a God who says, "Do what I say, live for my glory, and you'll be blessed beyond measure." I mean, you read Ephesians chapter 1. God has blessed us in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings according to his riches in glory. God delights in blessing those who glorify him. He's not a begrudging God. And you see this delight in the way Jesus generously heals people who come to him. He wants to be a God who is enjoyed. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections, in which He tries to help us discern whether or not we're really Christians. And there are several litmus tests. One is this: have you ever surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ? If not, you're not a Christian. If you still want to have on the control of the steering wheel and you have no desire for His glory, you've never surrendered to Him, and you're just a religious person, then you haven't received Christ as your Savior. But there are several litmus tests, and all of the litmus tests can be counterfeited by unbelievers. Except one: religious affections. That's the title of his book. And what he says is this: that if you don't have affection for God, you either don't understand Him adequately or you don't know Him. Now, I would venture to say for most people, they don't understand Him adequately because they have a cursory knowledge of what God is and what He's done and who He is and what His attributes are. But when you do a thorough study of who God is and what He's done, and you let that percolate and you let it seep into your soul and saturate and permeate your being, you cannot come away from that experience without the clear love and affection for who God is in such a way that, as I said earlier, you fall in love with Him. Not in a romantic, silly sort of way, but in a deep, loving, abiding way that gives you peace and comfort and joy and hope because of who He is and what He's done. So there are two kinds of followers: those who follow Him only for the blessing, and that's illegitimate. And then there are those who follow Him for His glory and are blessed thereby. That is true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, so why do I bring that up? Not everyone who comes to Jesus is coming with the proper motivation. In the New Testament, we see people who come to Him for their own selfish advantage, with no interest in His glory. And then we see those who are ultimately interested in His glory more than any other thing. Now, let's go back through this passage and see what we find. The first thing that we note is that Jesus did these miracles to demonstrate His identity. He was the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the Savior of the world, and He wanted people to know this. But how would they know unless He gave them certain signs to indicate who He was? In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me." This is a prophecy regarding the Messiah. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." See if you find yourself in this list. Okay? Any of you ever been afflicted? If you haven't, buckle up. Because you will be. How many of you ever been brokenhearted? For all kinds of reasons. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And Luke's gospel puts it this way: John the Baptist had been arrested, and because he was arrested, he thought, you know, the kingdom of God is not coming into fruition in the way that I anticipated it. By this time, I would think Jesus would be on a throne and I would be a part of His court. But here I am in prison. That must mean that I've got it backwards here. I must have misunderstood something. So he sends a delegation to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" And Jesus sends the delegation back to John with this evidence: "You tell John this." What's he to tell? What are they to tell John? "Tell them these are my credentials." Listen to what they are: "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What's Jesus saying? As soon as John hears this passage from Isaiah, he'll know that he hasn't gotten it wrong. I am the Messiah, and here's the evidence: healings of all kinds, preaching of the gospel to the poor, the sight being restored to the blind, mobility to the lame, speech to the mute, and hearing to the dumb. Even the dead are raised. Jesus performed several resurrections, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus, in large part, does his miracles so that he might actually show who he is. He gives signs of the kingdom through working miracles. But it would be misguided to say that's the only reason he did miracles. Okay? You could stop there. You could just say, look, all of you people who are looking for a miracle, just stop looking, because God's not interested in doing miracles anymore. He just did miracles in the first century so that he could establish his identity. That's all. That's the only reason he did it. And there are some who take that position. Miracles don't happen anymore. Don't expect them. Jesus performed miracles in the first century only to establish his identity, and all that's done away with. And so go call a doctor. Don't pray to be healed. And I don't fall into that category. I believe Jesus not only healed people to establish his identity, but he also healed them to demonstrate his compassion. And if he had compassion then, does he have compassion today? Yes, he does. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And if he had compassion then, he has compassion now. God is immutable. He does not change in his character or his nature or his disposition. He is always just, always merciful, always compassionate, always loving, always kind, always holy, always righteous, always pure, always just. That's who God is, and that's why he's worthy of our praise. So he comes to demonstrate his compassion. Where do we see this? Well, we see it in him healing Simon's mother-in-law. Now, you've heard about mother-in-law jokes. I won't start one. I actually had a wonderful mother-in-law. That's why I never understood mother-in-law jokes. You know, they were lost on me. But some people would say, why would Peter heal his mother-in-law? I'm kidding. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up. Now, what do you have to do to raise somebody up? Now, I'm not spiritualizing the text. I believe that these are physical, real, time and space, historical miracles, unlike liberals who say, now these are all just silly stories to help us understand a spiritual lesson. They're not really miracles because we don't believe in miracles. Miracles don't happen. Jesus tells miracle stories, and the disciples tell miracle stories because they want to teach us spiritual lessons. So we'll bypass the miracles and get to the spiritual lesson. No, they're miracles. They're straight up bona fide miracles. These people were real people. They had real problems, and Jesus healed them. But there's more than just the healing that's going on the physical level. Jesus is also illustrating, and Mark is also illustrating for us by telling the stories, spiritual things that he wants us to know. And they're in the text. Jesus has to bend over and lean down to raise her up. Now, what is that a picture of? What is that a picture of? That God condescends to meet us where we are. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, hey, when you get your life cleaned up, come talk to me? No, God takes us right where we are. In our sin, in our misery, in our illness, in our sickness, in our weakness, in our frailty. He condescends. He takes the first step. He doesn't wait for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and then he intervenes. He is the one who comes first. We love because he first loved us. And if he hadn't taken the initiative, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. God takes the initiative. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He offers you salvation and forgiveness where you are. Now, he doesn't want you to stay where you are. And when he saves you, he's going to take you to a new place. He's going to take you to a path of obedience and devotion to Him, and that's where He wants you to go. But He doesn't say, get on the path of obedience and devotion, and then I'll save you. He takes you right where you are. He bends down and He raises her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her. Now, most people who had been healed of a fever would be worn out, wouldn't you think? But He doesn't only restore her health, He restores her strength. So that she can wait on them. It seems kind of ironic, doesn't it? You would think, okay, Peter's mother-in-law, I don't know what her name was. Peter's mother-in-law, stay there. Just rest. You've been distressed with a fever. You're better now, but you need to recoup. But she gets up and waits on them. You say, are you going to spiritualize the text again? Yes. What does God expect from us when He heals us? To serve Him. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins and say, now you be on your merry way. He says, I forgive you of your sins. Now take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow me. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door, and He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. Jesus was going to reveal His identity in the timing and pace that was His and the Father's, no one else's. You remember the disciples wanted to rush Him into a kingdom. Come on, Jesus. In fact, that's what they're trying to do. As soon as He departs and goes to the place of solitude, they start looking for Him. And they say, everyone is looking for you. You know what the translation of that is? We need to get a billboard and advertise the Messiah is here. Look at all the people coming to you. Look at all those flocking after you. The devil had promised Jesus that. When in the wilderness, he said, throw yourself off the Temple Mount. And when God sees it, He'll give His angels charge concerning you so that you will not dash your foot upon a stone. And everyone else will notice and you'll have a following. That's essentially what the devil was saying. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross before you get your crown. You can have your crown now. And Jesus says, do not put the Lord thy God to the test. He rejected the timing of the devil and the method of the devil in bringing in the kingdom. And He also rejected the method of His disciples who thought, as Peter did, Lord, I'll go to my death for you. Well, what happened to Peter when he saw Jesus arrested and willingly, voluntarily placing himself in the custody of those who had come to take him? Peter says, wait a minute, this isn't turning out the way I thought. This is not the kind of kingdom I was hoping for. And so when people ask him, don't you know Jesus? What did he say? I don't know him. Denied him three times. Why? Why did he deny him? Because he was afraid that he was going to find the same fate as Jesus, and it wasn't worth it if the kingdom was going to be this kind of a kingdom. Right? Now, Jesus wasn't going to allow the demons, the devil, or his disciples, or the Romans to thrust him into a kingdom before he was ready. Because there are two types of kingdoms he came to establish. One, a spiritual kingdom, and two, an earthly kingdom. The spiritual kingdom was established when he came the first time. An earthly kingdom will be established when he comes the second time. They were trying to get him to establish the earthly kingdom the first time, and he rejected that. And when he rejected that, many of those who followed him rejected him. And so Jesus says, do not speak. Because I'm not going to reveal my identity until it's time, and the things are not going to come to pass until the itinerary the Lord has set for me is fully accomplished. So he told the demons not to speak. Guess what? They didn't. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. You ever wonder why Jesus prays? Has it ever crossed your mind? Be honest. Yeah, why does Jesus pray? He's God. In fact, this is one of the reasons why many of the cults reject the deity of Christ, because he prayed. Their thinking goes like this. If he's God, he knows the way things are going to turn out. If he knows the way things are going to turn out, they're not going to turn out any other way than the way he knows them. Therefore, why pray? Since he prayed, he must not know the way things are going to turn out, so he must not be God. Now, that's good logic, but it's not good theology. Because the Bible teaches very clearly that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and yet he prays. And you say, tell us why. I don't know. It's a mystery. But it's a mystery that we shouldn't be surprised by, because the Bible teaches us that when Jesus ascended from the grave, and then after 40 days ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is there every moment doing what? Making intercession for us. Now, this is hard to wrap your mind around, because here you have the second person of the Trinity, who is God, praying for us to the first person of the Trinity. And you know what? There's no theologian alive in the history of the church who's been able to figure out how that works and why it works that way. But what it should tell you is this: prayer matters. Prayer matters. It changes things. It's effective. It's effectual because Jesus does it. And if Jesus does it, you know it's important. But guess who else does it? It's not enough for the second person of the Trinity to pray for us, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words, because we often know not how we should pray. So the Holy Spirit prays for us. Aren't you glad? I'm glad the second person of the Trinity is praying for me. The third person of the Trinity is praying for me. And so prayer, obviously, is effectual, necessary, and it's important. Now, why do I bring that up? I don't remember. No, I do too. I'm 50. It starts to happen about then. They found him, and what was he doing? Praying. And what are they thinking? You need to be candidating. You need to have a platform. I'll be your, what do you call it? What? Campaign manager. Thank you. I'll be your campaign manager. We'll get this thing off the ground, and we'll get this kingdom established, and I'll sit right next to you. That's what they were thinking. They found him. When it says they searched for him, the Greek word there implies they hunted him down. That's how desperate they were. And what were they thinking? Crowds everywhere. Woo! He just fed 5,000, 4,000, who knows how many people he's healed. We can really make this work for us. If Jesus wants a kingdom, I'm his marketing strategist. And here we go. And they found him. And you know what they said to him? Now, I think the tone is right. We don't know what the tone was, but I don't think it was, everyone is looking for you. I think the tone was, everyone is looking for you. Where have you been? We've been trying to find you, and you're out here by yourself. And what does that tell you? It tells you need time alone with God. Tells you need time away from the hustle and bustle of things so you can think and gather your thoughts and petition the Lord for your needs. If Jesus did it, we'd need to do it. It also tells you that he wasn't seeking a crowd for the sake of seeking a crowd. He was seeking a crowd for the sake of having disciples. Remember, there's two kinds of followers. And he's only looking for one kind. John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She says, "Where should we worship?" The Samaritans say, "We worship on Mount Gerizim. Your people say we worship in Jerusalem. Where do we worship? Would you settle the dispute?" And Jesus says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when you will neither worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But you will worship me in spirit and truth, for such as it is that the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That's what God is seeking when he sends Jesus Christ into the world, and that's who Jesus Christ is seeking, those who will be his worshipers. Not just people who are opportunists, somebody who will add Jesus to their itinerary, add Jesus to their agenda, add Jesus to their team because he's such a great athlete. Jesus doesn't come into the world to be added to your agenda. It's his agenda. Jesus doesn't come into the world to catapult you into glory. It is his glory that matters. Now, as I said earlier, it just so happens that God has built us in such a way that when we devote ourselves to his glory, therein we find our greatest satisfaction and fulfillment. And God is good to have built us that way because he could have built us otherwise. He could have just said, "It's all about my glory, and you don't get any joy out of it." Because he's bigger than us. He's more powerful than us. He could just call the shots that way, couldn't he? Couldn't he? Well, if he were a different kind of God, he could. But he's not a different kind of God. So, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Now, I want you to see the priority. What did he come for? Did he come primarily to heal physical illnesses? Yes, he did come for that, but was it his primary, motive? No, his primary motive was to preach. Preach what? The gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is this: you're a sinner, God has to punish sin, therefore you're in trouble, but God has provided a way of escape from that punishment. His name is Jesus Christ. He took your punishment for you. If you'll place your faith and trust in him, you'll escape punishment and have eternal life. That's the gospel. And that's what he came to preach. And he wanted to preach it to other cities, not just Capernaum. He wanted to spread it around. And he wants us to spread it around. Amen? Verse 39, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to Jesus." Now, a leprosy was a terrible disease and is a terrible disease. Even to this day, there are countries that suffer from leprosy. That once it begins, it's a skin disease, once it begins to have its way with the skin, you end up losing fingers, and then the hand, and then even the arm, toes, ears, nose, lips. It just eats you alive. And in the Old Testament, lepers were to announce their coming with a bell. Ring, ring, ring. You heard the bell, you knew something was wrong. And they were to say these words: "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And people just cleared a path for them. Because leprosy is contagious, highly contagious. And so for two reasons: one, they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean by touching a leper. They were also, and more importantly, concerned about their own physical health. And so they ran when lepers showed up. Now you have to understand the historical significance of that. You have all these people in these leper colonies who gather together because it's the only fellowship they ever have. It's the only contact with other humans they have. Have you ever been alone? What's it like? Have you ever been alone to the extent that you longed for somebody to talk to? You longed for somebody to care about you, to take an interest in you? Have you ever been there? What if you lived there all the time? That's leprosy. So this is an amazing miracle. All the other miracles are amazing, but this has so many connotations to it. People don't avoid blind people. They don't avoid the lame. Although some people, regardless of their infirmity, are ostracized to some degree because they're not normal. Right? You ever had a cast? You ever been in a wheelchair because you broke your leg or you had a knee injury? I have. And I noticed how people are so inconsiderate of someone in a wheelchair. And I never noticed that before until I was in a wheelchair. And I thought, you rude people. Were you raised in a barn? Don't you see? I'm coming. It wasn't that crass, but close. I was put out by how rude people were and how unthinking and uncaring people were for somebody who just had a knee injury. Well, how do you think people feel who have diseases that are worse than that? And leprosy was the worst of them all in terms of social ostracism. There is a condition, or I should say a pathology, that infants experience when they're not touched. You ever heard of it? And psychologists and child development experts say that children's developmental advantages are stunted severely, emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, and in every other way, physically, when they don't receive touch. And what does Jesus do? This leper comes to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." How desperate do you think this leper was? It wasn't just his physical condition he was concerned about, it was his whole condition. It's possible he hadn't had someone touch him for decades. You ever been in that situation? Many years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Love Languages, in which he studies how and in what ways God expressed love in the Old and New Testaments. And he found consistently there were five ways God expressed love. And they were like this. God touched people, physical touch. He spoke encouraging words to them. He did acts of service for them. He gave gifts to them. And what else? What? Time. Gave time. He gave himself. Special time, quality time. Okay? Five love languages. I won't go into the details of that, but the theory goes like this, and I think it's legitimate. God wires us in such a way that one of those languages is our primary language. And the way you decide whether which one of those is your primary love language is you ask yourself this question. When somebody gives me a gift, does it make me feel loved? Well, when I conduct that quiz on myself, I go, no. No. I mean, I'm appreciative and I'm grateful, but I don't feel loved. Well, when somebody says encouraging words to you, do you feel loved? Sorta. Well, when people spend quality time with you, do you feel more so? Well, how about Acts of service. Yeah, kind of. Physical touch. Yes. That's mine. Only so much. But the way it works is this. When you receive the language that you enjoy, you feel loved. And some people, you can buy them a package of Tic Tacs and they feel loved. Because you thought of them, you gave them a gift. And others, you have to do more for them to make them feel loved, but that's the way it works. And you tend to speak the language that you like to hear. So if your language is physical touch, that's what makes you feel loved, then that's what you tend to do. Now, I don't know if this man had physical touch as his love language or not. But even if he didn't, the lack of touch for his whole life must have devastated him. Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand. And did what the ceremonial regulations forbid anyone to do. He touched him. I'm convinced if Jesus hadn't healed his body, that would have been enough to make a difference in his life. To be touched. After so many years of no one touching you. Does this not make you love Jesus? Does this not make you admire him? He said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Psychologists have long studied the grunts and winks of nonverbal communication. This is in an article out of the New York Times. The vocal tones and facial expressions that carry emotion. A warm tone of voice, a hostile stare. Both have the same meaning from Terre Haute to Timbuktu and are among dozens of signals that form a universal human vocabulary. But in recent years, some researchers have begun to focus on a different, often more subtle kind of wordless communication, physical contact. Momentary touches, whether they are an exuberant high five, a warm hand on the shoulder, can communicate an even wider range of emotion than gestures or expressions, and sometimes do so more quickly and accurately than words. It is the first language we learn, said Dr. Keltner, a professor of psychology at the University of California, Berkeley, and remains, he said, our richest means of emotional expression throughout life. The evidence that such messages can lead to clear, almost immediate changes in how people think and behave is accumulating fast. Students who received a supportive touch on the back or arm from a teacher were nearly twice as likely to volunteer in class as those who did not, studies have found. I bet you I could take a survey of teachers in this room and they would affirm that. A sympathetic touch from a doctor leaves people with the impression that the visit lasted twice as long as it did, as compared with estimates from people who were untouched. Research by Tiffany Field of the Touch Research Institute in Miami has found that a message from a loved one, a massage, I'm sorry. There is a difference. From a loved one can not only ease pain, but also soothe depression and strengthen a relationship. In a series of... Are you married couples listening? I say married. In a series of experiments led by Matthew Hertenstein, a psychologist at DePaul University in Indiana, volunteers tried to communicate a list of emotions by touching a blindfolded stranger. The participants were able to communicate 8 distinct emotions, from gratitude to disgust to love, some with about 70% accuracy. Quote, "We used to think that touch only served to intensify communicated emotions," Dr. Hertenstein said. "Now it turns out to be a much more differentiated signaling system than we had imagined. To see whether a rich vocabulary of supportive touch is in fact related to performance, scientists at Berkeley recently analyzed interactions in one of the most physically expressive arenas on earth, the NBA. Michael Krauss led a research team that coded every bump, hug, and high five in a single game played by each team in the National Basketball Association early last season. In a paper due out this year in the journal Emotion, Mr. Krauss and his co-authors Cassie Huang and Dr. Keltner report that, with few exceptions, good teams tended to be touchier than bad ones. The most touch-bonded teams were the Boston Celtics and the Los Angeles Lakers, currently 2 of the league's top teams. This was written in 2010. I just want you to know I'm up on things. Now, there's the other half. Hank Huebner was offended when I did this in the first service. At the bottom were the mediocre Sacramento Kings and the Charlotte Bobcats. In a high five or an equivalent, when I was in football, it was guys hitting each other on the rear end, can enhance performance on the field or in the office. That may be because it reduces stress. A warm touch seems to set off the release of oxytocin. I don't know if that's how that's pronounced, but a hormone that helps create a sensation of trust and to reduce levels of the stress hormone cortisol. You didn't know you were going to get a medical lesson today, did you? In the brain, prefrontal areas which help regulate emotion can relax, freeing them for another of their primary purposes, problem solving. In effect, the body interprets a supportive touch as, "I'll share the load." Isn't that interesting? You think Jesus knew about that? You think he knew the science of this? Yes, he created it. He knew how important touch was. I want to conduct an experiment. I don't want to be silly. Just reach over and touch somebody next to you. Just touch them. Now, let me ask you this. Did it not make you feel better? Yes, it does. Because I know. Right? Because we who have physical touch as our love language know these things. Now, away from silliness, although I was serious about it, Jesus condescends to meet us where we are. He could say, as a dictator, God, just snap to, do what I say, up in front, banging a trash can lid like a drill instructor. But he condescends. He even girds himself with a towel and washes his disciples' feet to illustrate the fact that the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what did the leper do? Well, Jesus sternly warned the leper and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Now, most scholars believe that he wasn't prohibiting him from expressing the good news entirely, but he wanted him to go to Moses, the priest first, and get his health certificate before he told people about the healing. And this guy couldn't help himself. He couldn't wait to get the health certificate. He just went out saying, "I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed." I mean, think about it. If you were blind and you received your sight, would you go, "I'm not telling anybody"? Nope, nope, nope. Mom's the word. What's up with you? Nothing. No, you would be announcing it from the housetops. "I see, I can see, I can see." You would tell everybody. You'd pick up the phone, you'd text, you'd Facebook. You have been healed of blindness. You have been healed. So go tell somebody. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. I think Mark has a point in telling us that we ought to be like the leper, not disobeying God, but being so excited about his healing us that we can't help ourselves. Such that an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now again, we know some were illegitimate, but many were legitimate. And many came to follow him legitimately because the leper couldn't help himself. He had to tell them about Jesus. So should we. What is the application to our lives? Jesus has compassion on you too. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already extended his compassion, but he's not emptied his compassion on you. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But we ought to also be compassionate. That was the low score on my spiritual gifts inventory that I took 30 years ago. Compassion was my weakest gift. And it is still not, I'm still not as strong in it as I would like to be, but I'm a lot better than I used to be. And what's the takeaway? God is compassionate, merciful, and just. And he wants us to be like him. That's why he says, "Love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good." He wants us to be compassionate to people. Now, that does not mean that you don't confront people with their sin. There's still that side of the coin. God is interested in justice and compassion. And we never get those two in the proper balance. We never do. So if you're tilted this morning in the direction of compassion, you need more justice. But if you're tilted like I am in the direction of justice, you need more compassion. Because none of us have the balance that Jesus had. Jesus knew when to put the thumb down and say justice. And he knew when to extend the hand and lift somebody up and say compassion. And we need to pray and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in such a way that we know when to do which and how. Because both are necessary. When a person is in sin, you have two options: to confront or cover. If you confront, that's justice. If you cover, that's mercy. Sometimes we cover when we should confront, and sometimes we confront when we should cover. But we ought to be praying all the while, "God, show us when to do which. Let us be like you." So sometimes justice isn't meted out soon as you want it to be meted out because the elders and the pastors are practicing mercy. And sometimes the elders have practiced mercy long enough and justice needs to be meted out. We don't ever get it right, guys. We don't. We're elders, but we're frail and we're fragile and we make mistakes too. So be patient with us, as we'll be patient with you. God is long-suffering, isn't he? It's a good thing he wasn't just toward us, or we would not be here. He was merciful to us, and he wants us to extend that mercy to others. Let's pray. Father, teach us to distribute and give away compassion in the right degrees and timing that's necessary for the moment and for the people to whom we minister. But we need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We don't have the ability to discern those things perfectly. So we need you to guide us. And we pray that you would give us a love for both justice and mercy. And teach us to be like you, full of justice and full of compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.